Shall we turn over in our Bibles together to the New Testament, James, the first chapter, James chapter 1. Beloved of the Lord, what we're taking up is James chapter 1, and in particular, verses 5 through 8. So let me direct your attention to that portion of this chapter. At first glance, it would seem to be about wisdom, and in part it is. If we look a little longer, however, we might conclude that this passage is really about prayer. And of course, that is true as well, for the way to obtain wisdom, we're told, is through prayer. If we keep looking at this passage still longer, however, and more carefully yet, we may well conclude that it is first and foremost about faith. Well, there can be no question about that, for the only way to pray, we're told here in no uncertain terms, is to pray in faith. Indeed, as Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. I would suggest, though, that a good summary of this paragraph would have to include all of that. Wisdom, prayer, and faith. What we're looking at today, verses 5 to 8, is about how to walk evenly with God, to use Thomas Manton's phrase. How to keep ourselves on track, if you like. How to keep in step with the Spirit. How to develop and maintain stability in Christ. And this is the topic that I've chosen, the title I've given what we're looking at today. How to develop and maintain stability in Christ, even though we may be sorely tested and tried. We don't read here about how to avoid trouble, do we? We don't read here about how to hide in the shadows without getting caught. But what we find here, rather, is how we can deal with our troubles when they come along. And that is what is so wonderful about this passage that we're taking up today. We're told very specifically how we can deal with our troubles when they come along. It's about how we can resist temptation, how we can avoid every form of evil, how we can keep from making matters worse, both for ourselves and for others, how we can smile in the face of adversity and smile honestly, even when everyone around us has given up, perhaps, or is counseling us to curse God and die. Is it really possible for the Christian living in a fallen world to do that? To walk evenly with God when so many others are jumping the rails and falling off track? The answer to that is a loud, unequivocal yes. Yes, indeed. And the formula for doing that is before us in this passage today. First, I want to direct your attention to verse 5. We need wisdom, don't we? If we're going to be tested and tried, we need a whole lot of wisdom. Now, we know that for many people, when they go through various trials, they just fall to pieces, or they start to make really bad decisions, decisions which later they can only regret. Clearly, we need wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but we need the wisdom that comes from God. Someone breaks his leg, and he's going to be off work for some time. Can't imagine all the inconvenience that might be for that fellow. Or someone is persecuted for his faith on the job site, and as a result, he's assigned all the work that no one else wants or is even willing to do. Or a wife is recently widowed, and she wonders how she's going to raise these young children alone. It's a burden. These are all very practical problems, aren't they? Trials many people have to contend with. Maybe you're going through something yourself at the present time, something which is to you at least just as dark and frightening as any of these. James tells you, count it all joy. And you say, how can I? How can I rejoice and be glad facing the severe trial that is presently upon me? You need a great deal of wisdom, wisdom to see clearly, wisdom that, having gained another perspective on your situation, seeing now what you've never seen before, you may rejoice after all and act decisively upon it. But how can I obtain such wisdom, you ask? If any of you lacks wisdom, says James, that is, if you don't know what to do or how to perform what is required of you, let him ask of God. Now there it is. What we find here is a call to prayer. That's what's needed. A person needs to pray. Hasn't the Lord himself promised to draw near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth? The Lord has never promised that we're going to be trouble-free, but in the midst of our troubles, he's told us that we're to pray, we're to cry out to him, we're to seek his help, we're to seek that provision that only he can provide for us. And so we need to pray about it. You might wonder, believer, well, isn't the Bible God's book of wisdom? Aren't the scriptures able to make us wise unto salvation and fully equipped unto every good work? Why then do we need to pray? Oh, but this is a very special kind of wisdom that we need. The Bible tells us to count it all joy when you fall into various troubles. And so we need beyond that, we need beyond the instruction itself, we need the kind of wisdom that will actually compel us to do that. The kind of wisdom that will put us in such a state where we see things in a way that we want to rejoice and to give God all the praise and honor and thanks. This is, as one commentator puts it, the highest of all wisdoms and the most difficult to attain. And I'm sure that for any of you who have been in a particularly difficult situation, you've been tried and tested, and you've felt what it is to be overwhelmed with sorrows in the midst of it. You have seen yourself how you need wisdom, all right, and how this is indeed the hardest kind of wisdom to learn. It's one thing, after all, to keep this duty or that precept, whatever it may be, but to endure patiently the hard knocks of life, to endure them joyfully with godliness and contentment, takes a wisdom which comes only by waiting upon the Lord in prayer. Well, secondly, if we recognize our great lack of wisdom and we pray for it, it helps to know the character of him to whom we pray. There are three things here you'll notice that we're told with particular care, and these three, if we know them, are great incentives to pray for the wisdom that we lack. First, I want you to notice that God gives liberally. That is, God gives generously, without holding back. Does anyone at all give like God? Whatever we give to him, in fact, does he not give 100-fold and more back to us? My cup runs over, said the psalmist. Notice, it's not just that my cup is full. Oh, it's full all right, but it's full and it's running over. Congregation, he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, he has certainly blessed us beyond measure too, hasn't he? And we can say that our cup is running over. The Lord gives liberally, and we may expect that same thing. Secondly, another great incentive to come to God in prayer when we lack wisdom. God gives without reproach, that is, without rebuking us. Not only does he give liberally, but he gives without reproach. Just as the Lord loves a cheerful giver, so he gives out of the same frame of mind himself. He gives freely. He gives cheerfully. He gives without reproach. God answers prayers without bringing up our past failures, if indeed we have repented of those sins. God never brings them up again. He never mentions them to us. And so intimidating us by holding them up as a reason for refusing our request, the Lord never does that. If we give to someone the first time, that may be the very excuse that we offer not to give him again. Someone comes to us for help, perhaps, and we say, what do you mean, coming to me for help? You came to me before, and that's all I'm going to do. But the Lord doesn't do that. With the Lord, you see, far from being a reason for cutting off aid, his past blessings are constantly held up to both the faithful and the backslider as good reason, as great encouragement for coming to him afresh, time and again, to continue doing that. He who has been our help in the past will surely be our hope for the future as well. The Lord gives to his people precisely what it is we need, and he does it without reproach. And then thirdly, you'll notice, without a doubt, the best and greatest incentive we have to plead for wisdom is God's promise to grant it. What more could we ask than this? We recognize something not only of the urgency of that, but the desperation of our plight. And what do we find here? That God is pleased to give us that wisdom that we need. When the Bible says in John 16, verse 23, whatever you ask the Father in Christ's name, he will give it. It means whatever you ask, large or small, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. It doesn't mean that the Lord will give us anything and everything. He's pleased to give only good things to his people. But the point is, nothing is too big, nothing is too tiny. If it's a good thing, if it is what is really needed, then the Lord is pleased to bestow that. If we come to the Lord and ask for the wisdom that we need to serve him in the situation in which we find ourselves, the Lord is pleased to supply it. It will be unfailingly supplied to each and every faithful soul who requests it. What a blessing to know that. It will be given to him, says James. What a marvelous thing we're told here. This wisdom that we seek, this wisdom which we come before God and ask him, it will be given to him. But let's move on now in the passage. I want you to look with me at verses 6, 7, and 8. If we would pray for wisdom, or for anything else for that matter, there is one proviso that we need to keep in mind here. And that is, we must ask in faith. Now, what does it mean to ask in faith? Does it mean, as some would tell us, that we may ask whatever we want? A new house, perhaps? An expensive car? And just expect to get it? No, I should say not. It doesn't mean that at all. That's not the teaching of the Word of God. God gives good things. We oftentimes might ask for something that's harmful, something that wouldn't be good for us at all, might do us more harm than good. And so God does not give that. At the very most, it means that we may ask God what he has promised, whatever it is that is truly good for us, and believe that he, our faithful Father, will give us that. But there is actually more to it than just that. And that's what I want us to look at now particularly. If we look carefully at our text and compare it with Hebrews chapter 11 especially, it suggests that praying in faith is still something more than the kinds of things that I've suggested so far. What does it mean to pray in faith? It means, above everything else, believing in God himself, in his character and integrity, that he is, first of all, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is essential. This is primary in terms of our coming to any understanding at all of what it means to pray in faith. Let me ask you, do you have faith like that? Do you have a faith that believes God? This is the faith that is true, that is real, that is vital, that is dynamic. What do we read of Abraham? That he believed the word of the Lord, that he believed his promises. Well, of course he believed all that and sought to live by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. But why did he believe such things? That's the question that we need to ask. He believed in God himself. Abraham believed God, we're told. And that's how it's stated, just as simply as that. He was fully persuaded of his existence, of his unchanging character, of his unceasing goodness and mercy. And this was the faith that was credited to him, the Bible says, as righteousness. It was this faith that believed God. You have to believe God, and you have to believe everything he says. You have to believe concerning everything he tells us he is and what he's like, and you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And yet the scriptures also tell us that of all who do come unto God by him, he's able to save and save to the uttermost. So if you are an unbeliever, my friend, I would plead with you. I would urge you by the mercies of God to repent of your sins. Put them all right away. Whatever it is you've been trusting, whatever it is you've been leaning on or looking to get you into heaven, put it all away. It's of no value at all. You have to believe God. You have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, said Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How is it that the burden that the Lord places upon us is lighter and better? It's because it's the Lord himself who goes with us into every fiery furnace. What was it the apostle said? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's because the believer has the Lord Jesus Christ himself that the yoke is easy, the burden is light. He's lifted up even in the midst of his trials. And he can say, how wonderful, how precious, how great and gracious is our God and Savior. you're an unbeliever, my friend, I plead with you to come to Christ today. Such is faith. This is what it means to pray in faith. It's to believe God. But now, what is the opposite of such faith? Well, it's straight denial, isn't it? And that's precisely what the unbeliever does. On the one hand, the believer believes God. The unbeliever denies God. Now, in turn, what is the great enemy of true faith? It's not denial, but doubt. And sadly, all too often, this is what marks even the believer. The fact that he's carrying about with him doubt. Now, it's interesting and most instructive, I believe, that James talks here about doubt particularly. Doesn't talk about denial, but he talks about doubt. So it's not the unbeliever, the one who denies the facts he has primarily in mind, but the believer, rather. The fellow who, though he has faith, mixes faith and doubt together until he's not really sure about anything anymore. He's like a wave of the sea, says James. Oh, not the kind of wave one after another gently lapping against the shoreline. That's not the kind of wave that James has in mind here at all. But the kind rather driven and tossed by the wind in a raging storm somewhere out in the open sea. Such a wave goes one way and then another. And moved about in the surging sea, you never know where it's going to go next. You never know where it's going to appear. The doubter is just like that. Such a man, says James, should not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that he will lose his salvation, but it means that he is and will continue to be, as long as he is a doubter, totally ineffective in prayer. His doubts will destroy his prayer life. To put it simply, God will shut out his prayers. He will not hear them, at least not for that time that he is entertaining doubt. Now let's stop for a moment and think about that. Doesn't the Bible teach that the Lord takes pity upon his people, however weak they are? Yes. Indeed, he took pity upon us, beloved, even before we were his people. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. There could be no question then that God has a special and very particular love for his people. And specifically, when they become his people, he delights to show it to them even more. He gathers the lambs with his arm. He carries them in his bosom. We're not surprised then that he shows his tender compassion to even the smallest and weakest expressions of faith. I want to emphasize that as much as I possibly can. How tender the love of our God to his people, even in their weakest state. Isaiah tells us, a bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. And what that is meant to convey is that even the smallest bit of life, spiritual life that is to be found in the believer, the Lord will never destroy. He will not extinguish it. And what about when such people pray? Does the Lord hear them? Oh, yes. Very much so. He hears the prayers of his people. On one occasion, the disciples asked Jesus why it was that they could not cast a particular demon out. He told them, because of your unbelief. Or more precisely, because of your doubts. Because of your instability. He went on to tell them that even if they had faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, now that's pretty small faith, yet through prayer and fasting, that is by giving themselves over to fervent, persistent praying, they could nevertheless remove mountains. So the smallness of their faith, you see, that was not the problem, and that's not what we're talking about here. But the fact that they harbored sin in their hearts, that was the problem. The fact that their faith was compromised with doubt. The faith they exercised was a cheap alloy of belief and unbelief together. This was the problem, you see. This is what rendered the disciples helpless in that situation. This is what made it so that they could not cast out that demon. And it made their prayers ineffective. If I regard iniquity in my heart, said the psalmist, the Lord will not hear. Now, the psalmist was a believer, wasn't he? Yet he knew that if he mixed his faith with sinful desires or doubts, his prayers, however passionately they were delivered, wouldn't go past the ceiling. And how many people are just like that when they pray? Because their faith is mixed with doubts. It is as if they're in the room all by themselves, talking to themselves, and it's going nowhere at all, because God has shut out their prayers. Do you pray that way? Harboring doubt, indulging unbelief, of two minds, what the Lord can do or is even willing to do for his people. And yet, in spite of all that, you think the Lord should hear you when you pray anyway. He won't hear you when you pray. He's told us that. He won't hear you. First, put away the sin, and then pray. We don't have to know great things. We don't have to exercise great gifts. We don't have to have done great things. We don't have to impress the Lord at all. Indeed, it's not when we're strong in ourselves, but it's precisely when we're weak in ourselves that we're strong in the Lord. We don't have to be in the public eye. We don't have to be either loved or hated by others. These are not conditions for an effective prayer life. But if we would seek wisdom from God, beloved, we must ask in faith, with no doubting. We must get back to that simple, uncomplicated faith of Abraham, which believes that God is, that he is to be trusted implicitly, and that he is a rewarder of all who diligently seek him. Now, how can we do that? Well, we need to make rigorous use of all the means of grace. These spiritual, religious exercises that God has given us, we need to make diligent use of them. We need to be under the ministry of the Word and Spirit particularly. That is, every time the Word of God is opened up and proclaimed, we need to be there to hear it. And not only to attend, but to be attentive. And in our own private devotions as well, reading the Scriptures, we need to familiarize ourselves with all that the Lord has told us of himself in his Word. And at the same time, we need to pray. Do you remember the man in Mark chapter 9 who prayed, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief"? He may have struggled with doubts, as many people do. But when he sought this help from the Lord, we may be sure from all that we're told about this man that he asked in faith, with no doubting, and that God, who delights to hear and answer the prayers of his people, was pleased to bless this man as well. And this, I submit, is what it means. What Thomas Manton was talking about when he spoke of walking evenly with God. It doesn't mean that we won't be hit with troubles. It may be that we will be hit, in fact, with even bigger ones than we ever imagined. Let's face it, there are certain troubles that come to us in this life precisely because we are believers. Certain troubles other people would never have to face, but because we're believers, we do have to face these troubles. Oh, we're going to be tested and tried at times, to be sure. But still, congregation, we can count it all joy when we fall into such trials, whatever they may be, knowing that these two are part of the all things that God is working together for our good. You see, trials in themselves are a good thing. As difficult, as unpleasant as they may be, nevertheless, they are a good thing, and they're good for us. Because when God proves us this way, what is he in fact doing? He is improving our faith. That's the purpose of a trial, to prove us that he might improve our faith and that we ourselves might ultimately be approved of him. Now, does it seem to us that we cannot rejoice in the midst of such sore and heavy testing? Listen, we don't need to go through all the ups and downs of a frightening roller coaster ride ourselves. We don't need to endure such trials in our own strength. Indeed, if we were to do that, all such striving would be losing. No, we can pray for wisdom instead. We can pray for wisdom to see the trial for what it really is. We can pray for wisdom to see God's hand of blessing in that trial. To pray for God's hand to guide us through the trial. Wisdom that we might more readily accept the trial itself. And then more and more as we come to understand what this is really all about and what the Lord himself in his love and compassion is doing to us, what he's doing with us, we can be even moved to thank him for the trial as well. But let's ask in faith. That's the bottom line here. That's what we're told. We're to go back to the faith of faithful Abraham, believing that our gracious God will supply all our need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. And why should we do that? For so is he, our faithful Creator, promised to do. To give us that wisdom. To supply us that need. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank and praise you, Lord, for the very practical instruction that we're given here in this letter of James. And we realize, O Lord, that this was instruction that was needed not only for people who lived so many centuries ago, it's the very same instruction we need to hear and be reminded of in our own day. O Lord, we know that we have trials, we have times of testing, we have these troublesome times. We may turn to our friends for help, we may turn to the arm of flesh, whatever it is. But Lord, teach us that what we need to do is to flee unto you, the Lord our God. For you, O Lord, and only you are able to give us the wisdom that we need to see us through these trials, to stand firm and still at the end of it all, to be found still standing, not because of any strength or wisdom in ourselves, but because of that which you are pleased to provide for us in Christ Jesus. O Lord, what a delight it is to know. What a comfort, even in our lowest times, to remember that we can do all things. All that you have commanded, all that you require of us, we might yet do it through Christ who strengthens us. Our Father, we praise you. We glorify your wonderful name. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.